Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Tom Nash, our guest, first hour, second hour, Jimmy Akin, and it's open forum. Both hours, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Any question at all about the Catholic faith is welcome. Whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, whether you are a religious person at all or not, maybe you have a question about why we believe in God or what we believe about God or who God is or what God is, all of that is welcome, 888-318-7884. Or maybe you have a very specific question about the Christian faith. You want to know about the Eucharist, you want to know about the person of Jesus, you want to know about the Bible, the sacraments, the moral life, it's all welcome here, 888-318-7884. Tom Nash, looking like he's in Rome because he's got a cool background today and making me pine for the city of Rome, but told us he doesn't speak Italian. He speaks a little bit of Spanish, and then he and Edgar started going back and forth about Mexican television. And so this episode, because look at Tom and look at me, this episode of Catholic Answers will be called El Gordo y El Flaco. Hi, Tom. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you very much, Cy. Great to be with you on the Feast of the Presentation. It reminds me of our 20 Answers book on the Rosary, since that is one of the joyful mysteries. So praise God for that little promotional tie-in.
Nicely done, Tom. Sell them books. All right, we're going to have to give away some 20 Answers on the Rosary. Tom Nash, the author of that book and other books as well, including What Did Jesus Do? And the Biblical
Roots
of
the Mass.
Oh, I was going to say the Biblical Roots of the Bible. I knew I was not saying that right. The Biblical Roots of the Mass. I knew it was something. I knew it was something religious, but it wasn't the Biblical Roots of the Bible. That doesn't make any sense, as a matter of fact.
Biblical roots would imply it's religious, right?
yes. You are you're playing the role of El Flaco today. All right.
I am.
Yes.
I know El Gordo means the fat one, and I'm not going to call you that.
Flaco means the skinny one.
I know, so, but I will say lean and mean. How about that?
I don't care if you say, by the way, I don't care if you say El Gordo. I liked the world when you said things like fat and skinny and short and tall and not like vertically challenged. I don't know what the politically correct version of tall would be. Vertically accomplished. Would that be? He's a vertically accomplished person. I like all the old-fashioned words. I don't like any of the new words, but that's just because I'm old and fat. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. I love people when people say, you're not old. You're only as old as you feel. First of all, then I am old. And second of all, it's not about your feelings, all right? Get over it. It's about reality, not about your feelings. I love to say that to old people because they always like to say that to young people. Go ahead, Tom.
I was going to say as well, I spoke to my dad, God rest his soul, but I was 44 and he was 37. Excuse me. He was
That never happened.
He was 44.
That never happened.
He was 81. I could do the math.
All right.
I could do the math. He was 81. And I said, Dad, I'm starting to feel my age. And he just looked at me, paused, and said, You ain't seen nothing yet.
Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah, it doesn't feel good to get old, but what you're getting is old. Like, let's not kid ourselves about that. We got a bunch of people online. You want to do some phone calls, Tom?
Or sure.
Just entertain ourselves with foolish conversation. All right, we'll go to Nick in South Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Nick, we are very glad you are here. Thank you for the call. Oh, by the way, it's open forum. You can call 888-318-7884. Nick, go ahead with your question for Tom.
Okay, thanks for having me on. Can you hear me?
Very well. Yeah, I'm old, but I can still hear.
My question is, where does the tradition of taking a papal name come from?
This is interesting that you mentioned that. And the church, you'll see it with religious life as well, Nick, and that is with regard to how people, kind of like a new life, it's a new life for them, so that in that sense, we see this with religious life, and so it is with with popes, but you know, they usually typically would say a new name, because again, it represents the coming into a new life or a new chapter in their service to the church. And so this is what happened. This is why you see early on, well, of course, Pope Peter is Peter. And I think the first ones we see in Linus, and that's his name. I'm not, to be honest with you, certain who the first one to have a name other than himself. But in terms of, I think, the whole sense of a new life and the whole sense, it's, also I should say it's an unwritten custom that they wouldn't take Peter. It's generally considered a matter of prudential judgments for popes to not, you know, invite comparisons in that regard. But it's something that we see, of course, early on in the church. And I think it's to try to point out that they are taking on a new life, and also that they are asking for the intercession of that patron as a successor vicar of Christ.
I actually do know, Tom, the first one to start the tradition that lasted. That was Pope Mercurius. Okay. That was Pope John II, because his name was Mercurius. And do you see what I'm saying?
Because of the whole the issue of being connected with the mythological god of Mercury and wanting to. So we had a man of Roman heritage or with a Roman name who then takes a more Christian name, and there we go.
Yeah.
Thank you for that assistance.
Yeah, he didn't want to be. Yeah, because of course Mercurius is the name Mercury, which was a Roman god.
Yes.
That work for you?
Yeah, that's great. Thank you.
All right, thank you. Thanks very much. It's open forum. Tom Nash is our guest. El Flaco Tom Nash is our guest. Your calls are welcome. 888-318-7884. Nikki's in Portland, Oregon. Nikki is watching on YouTube. You're next. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, blessings. Thanks for taking my call. I'm so glad that there's an apologist there today. So I'm an RCIA, originally a Jewish atheist, converted to some version of Messianic, I don't know what, in 2017, and then was drawn into the church. So
what a journey.
I have a lot of yeah, it has been. The Lord has been good, for sure. So I still have... Most of my friends are Protestant, and when they found out that, I didn't really tell anyone, but they kind of follow me around online, so they kind of found out that I'm becoming Roman. It's like becoming a zombie in the world of Protestantism, and so I'm getting a lot of comments that are, you know, coming from ignorance, which I used to, you know, I used to say the same thing because that's what I was being taught. And so I just, I want to give them grace, but I don't know, like, how to even respond a lot of times. I don't think that I am studying and I could give them a response, but I don't know if that's the wisest thing. So I wanted to see what you guys would recommend in dealing, you know, gracefully with my Protestant friends.
Yeah.
They're saying things like, and you all heard it, you were not Christian. You're not saved. You were never Christian. I mean, just like things like this. So I'll
Sure.
take my question off the air and just listen to your response. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Nikki, and God bless you and your formation. I would suggest right off the top, say, hey, make sure, even if you want to disagree with Catholicism, make sure you understand what the church teaches. Also look into history, right? And that the early church, this is something before the Protestant so-called Reformation, that we have the Orthodox, we have the East and the West, and they had no doubt about that there is such a thing as the Eucharist. They have no doubt about that there are bishops, that there are seven sacraments. Obviously a disagreement about the Bishop of Rome and his primacy, but these are things that were not at issue in the early church. And so if people want to talk about a reform, it indicates, gee, well, then did the gates of hell really prevail that many centuries? It's kind of a catch-22 for them. I would encourage them to take a look at our website, Catholic.com, and to browse our tracks, to browse our articles, to look at our Q&As, and to see what's going on, and also to look at the great history of the church in terms of the saints. The saints, as one priest said, are evidence that it's all true. So I would encourage them in that regard. And I would also point about the whole thing I like in the catechism, it speaks about motives of credibility. The church's sustenance is one case in that regard. The Marian apparitions and how they were testified to by secular people, like the reporter for O Secular newspaper in Portugal, in Lisbon, Portugal, back in 1917. He testified that he saw the miracle of the sun. And people say, oh, well, that was probably the devil somehow. And it's like, wait, as Jesus himself said, a house divided against itself is not going to stand. So if the devil's caused some problems and while promoting Christianity, that's not good. I mean, Catholicism properly lived promotes chastity, promotes morality, promotes walking with Jesus Christ in word and deed. So I would encourage them to go to Catholic.com. I would also encourage them to, if they want to be specific about things, then maybe you can send them. You say, well, is there a particular thing you'd like to talk about purgatory, about the Eucharist, about the priesthood, or something in church history? Then you can share that with them. And I think those are ways that maybe you can plant seeds. And I think if you can continue to joyfully give witness to them, then I think that over time, hopefully, you can plant some good seeds that can bear longer-term fruit.
Nick, if you'd like help in that effort, we're going to go to break now, but I'd love to send you the book Why We're Catholic by Trent Horn. It's one that you might enjoy reading, but also that has some kind of relatable explanations of why we believe the things we believe, and that might be helpful when these conversations come up. So hang on if you'd like it, Nicky.
Excellent. Excellent resource.
Thanks for the call. Got to take a break. It's open forum. Your call's welcome. Tom Nash is our guest. 888-318-7884.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because it is the food of the saints that we receive. And for the saints, they understood rightly that the time after Holy Communion, that those moments are the most precious moments of our lives.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Are you ready to claim your Catholic Answers rewards? Come take advantage of our double rewards points promotion at shop.catholic.com. Right now, we're celebrating double reward days. That's two times the rewards points for every dollar you spend. Double points days runs from now until February 7th. It's bigger than Shark Week, really. Rewards points are like money in your online account, redeemable on your purchases at shop.catholic.com. What are you waiting for? You like free money, don't you? Visit shop.catholic.com/rewards right now and claim double points for every dollar you spend. Open forum means open to anyone, whether you are a Christian person or not, whether you're a believer or not, whether you know a lot about the faith or hardly know anything about the faith. If you have a question about Catholicism, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Going down, to South Bend, Indiana, where Jay is listening on Redeemer Radio. Jay, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Hello. Thanks for having me on. Today I was reading 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And,
yes, sir.
And in general, when I'm reading the scriptures, I at least understand at a surface level what's going on, but I do struggle with quite a few of St. Paul's writings. I was reading a verse like 14 and 15 where he talks about, building on the foundation, which is Christ. And there's at the end of verse 14 and 15, there's a line in there that makes me think he might be talking about purgatory, where he says that if the foundation isn't strong, the works he'll lose his reward, but he'll be saved, but through fire. And I just wondered what your thoughts are on that.
Yes, thank you very much, Jay. Yes, that's a good exegetical inference on your part, because the church does point that as a reality of purgatory, pointing towards the reality of purgatory. Carlo Broussard, our colleague, Catholic Answers colleague, has written on this. Well, we've got other resources that explicate that at Catholic.com. But yes, and you know, even before that, St. Paul is saying, you know, the only thing that you can have, the only foundation is Jesus Christ. He says that in verse 11, and he goes, now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, hay, wood, hay, stubble, that's in verse 12, then in 13, it says, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. In other words, there, you know, our particular judgment, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. So in other words, we have a distinction between our relationship, our accepting God and accepting Jesus Christ, but also how we've done so, and do we have any, shall we say, things, as the church speaks about in the catechism with regard to indulgences, do we have any attachments that need to be purged away, that which is not Jesus, right? And so, yes, that here it is that we remove any impediment to Jesus in purgatory, and this is what's going on, and it's a further affirmation of that our choices make a difference, and that it's not just a once for all decision, that you know somehow somebody can make a once for all decision after a terrible life, and that they would automatically go right into heaven. Well, no, as with any other love relationship, we have to be accountable, and we have to do penance and to rectify problems. Similarly, Christ in his love for us is going to require that in purgatory for us. And that's why when I talk to Protestant brothers and sisters, I say, look at the Sermon on the Mount and how it says from Matthew 5-7, how our choices, our everyday choices make a difference. Not that we can earn our way into heaven, by no means. That's Pelagianism, which the church many centuries ago condemned as a heresy, but rather that our actions matter. And as Carlo talks about his book, and we speak on Catholic.com, that Jesus talks about these will not be forgiven either in this life or in the life to come. In other words, that there will be an accounting in the life to come. It's not just either you're in or you're out. And so we see that. And also the person, the person who gets moved in Matthew 18 with the torturers or the jailers, that he has to do penance until the last penny is paid. In other words, we have to render an account for our actions. So all those things point to purgatory. And yes, 1 Corinthians 3:10-15, and particularly 14:15, verses 14:15, really good in that regard.
KJ?
Thank you. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you, Jay. Welcome. Thank you very much. It's open forum. Tom Nash is our guest. We do have three lines open, so you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Garen in Anchorage, Alaska is up next, listening on 94.1 FM. Garen? Thanks so much for calling from all the way up there in the north. We're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Yes, thank you. I talked to Protestants and get into some debates, and they use John 3:16 and John 6:40. Is Jesus advocating sola fide in these verses?
No, I would say not. And building on what I just spoke to them, I say, hey, take Jesus in totality instead of isolating him, right? As he says in John 8:31-32, if you are truly my disciples, you will live the truth, you know, and you will be my disciples by following my teaching, by embracing my teaching. And the truth, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John chapter 8, verses 31-32. Again, also, look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5-7. Jesus is clearly saying that when our actions will contribute to our salvation or not. Indeed, whether it's Matthew 7 verses 13-14 about the narrow road, or Matthew 7 verses 21-23, that not all that who say Lord, Lord, which one can say in an act of faith, but then fall away, they will have to render an account to God. And not simply saying, I believe will work, because indeed, as St. James says, even the devils believe, but they don't have true faith, right? They have not holistically given themselves. So again, it's not earning our way into heaven, but it's also having a truly loving loving relationship in which we're accountable. And St. James, I'll give Martin Luther credit on this one. He called it an epistle of straw because he saw that James talked that not only, you know, faith, but faith without works is dead. And so again, we don't earn that. But there's such a thing, as St. John would say, the sins which are deadly in 1 John 5. So that there are certain sins, as James says as well in his letter, that we can help in leading them back to Christ, save a soul from death. In other words, there are mortal sins that are certain things that can, certain types of sins, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, these things can break our relationship with God. Of course, God is merciful and always there back to us. We don't earn our salvation on our own, but clearly when you look at St. Paul, St. John, St. James, and of course Jesus beginning in the gospel in Matthew 5 to 7, Sermon on the Mount, and throughout John's gospel, you can clearly see that Jesus is clearly advocating for faith and works, and not just faith alone, sola fide.
Okay, Garen?
A follow-up, if I may.
Sure.
What then is Jesus talking about when he specifically says, if you believe in the name of Jesus?
Sure.
If he's not advocating sola fide, what is he saying there, Tom?
Well, I would say this is what the church has always talked about with initial justification, that indeed we cannot save ourselves. Only through God's redemptive love can we be saved. So, yeah, that's how we get into right relationship. But that's how we get into, you know, through baptism, as you know, as St. Paul was told when he was, you know, be washed away, Paul, from your sins, be baptized and have your sins washed away. That this is how Jesus removes sin through the church, that this initial justification or coming into right relationship with him through our assent to him. And similarly, if it's a baby, through the parents, because, hey, little babies back in the day in the old covenant couldn't assent verbally, but showing that God's grace and mercy was there for them as well, they became part of God's people through circumcision when they were young males. And so I would say to you that is what Jesus is saying. This is how, that's the entry level into, as we talk about the gateway to the sacraments, the gateway to the Christian life is baptism. And so, you know, for somebody who would also say John 6:40, right? This is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Yeah, great, that's true. But then also look on it as well, that what does it mean to believe in Jesus, as we see in John 6, because that's the bread of life discourse. There are people who believed in him, but they couldn't accept the Eucharist, and they went away. And Jesus doesn't correct them, saying, hey, you guys got it all wrong. He looks to Peter and says, will you go also? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? The reality of the Eucharist, as all our resources at Catholic.com, both for purchase and for free, will demonstrate, are clear, that the early church believed in the Eucharist, that the church believed in baptism, that the church taught both faith and works, properly understood.
Garen, thanks very much for that call from Alaska. I hope it warms up soon. Wait, it's not even February yet. It's not going to warm up soon. I hope it does, but it's not going to. Garen, again, thanks. I'm going to go to North Dakota now because we need to get somewhere warmer than Alaska. In Dickinson, North Dakota, Betty listening on 101.9 FM. Betty, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Yeah. What are signal graces?
Signal graces? They could be the graces that God would give us, right? You know, we talk about habitual grace or sanctifying grace that we receive through baptism, but signal graces can help us in particular circumstances, like an actual grace, so that he can help us to do a particular thing, to respond in a particular circumstance, to have an enlightenment, if you will. You know, it says, don't worry what you will say, the Holy Spirit will guide you, things like that to help us in our particular situation. By the way, Betty, on a lighter note, I know that you're in Dickinson, North Dakota, and knowing the country, I know that Dickinson, North Dakota may be colder right now than Anchorage, Alaska, because Anchorage tends to be a little warmer versus Fairbanks, but I guess you can verify what the temperature is at Dickinson right now. I know it's cold in Michigan, and it's always colder in North Dakota, unless it's unusual this time of year.
I'm so glad you asked about signal graces, because I think we don't talk about these very much, but lots of people experience them. You know, the thing where you pray, people will pray to St. Therese of Lisieux, and then they'll receive a rose or something like that, where you get a kind of signal from heaven, I guess it would be a way to say it. Is it something that you've experienced, Betty?
Yes, I have.
Yeah.
And gold dust.
Gold dust?
Gold dust. There's specks of gold dust on the ground or on the floor of a church.
Oh,
well, it's an interesting thing. You know, I'm never.
I'm not familiar with that
God
one.
God can can work through such situations. But I think oftentimes we'll see affirmations in relationships. It can, like you say, as I was talking about, people will see a rose. And I believe these situations, these signal graces, I think it's good, important to note, Betty, is that they confirm God's will, but as opposed to establish it. Because sometimes we look for signs and wonders, and then we get disappointed if something else doesn't come along. And I think that these types of signal graces are those which affirm something that God is doing or has done, as opposed to establish. And that's
yeah, it's not a proof or anything.
So we don't put too much faith in the apparent sign instead of God Himself and His providence, regardless of whether something goes our way exactly the way we wanted it.
Betty, I'm so glad you called and asked about that. I do think we share these experiences, but we don't talk about them very often. I would love to send you a copy of Tom's book, 20 Answers on the Rosary. If you'll hang on, we'll get your address there in North Dakota, and we'll send you 20 Answers to the Rosary. And we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tom Nash on Catholic Answers Live.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, the Green-Eyed Monster.
Stuck in envy, getting caught up in the comparison game will help you break free.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A little bit of groovy music because it's Thursday. Jimmy Akin will be with us second hour. This hour, Tom Nash with us, and it's open forum. You're welcome to call with any question you've got. 888-318-7884. You know, the call that we just got from North Dakota about signal graces, Tom, sometimes I feel like we teach like, well, you know, you're not supposed to look for signs and miracles and all that, you know. But, you know, and all that's true, but sometimes I think we discourage people from just accepting that God does talk to people. I mean, God has ways of the saints communicate with us, God communicates with us, and sometimes it's just little things that you recognize where you say, well, that's an affirmation, or that's a communication of, sometimes it's just a communication of love, but we want to tell people don't expect too much, but also, don't expect nothing, you know.
Because... Sure, and we can sometimes call those God-cidences and versus coincidences. And I think it's true that Jesus says an evil age asks for a sign, but that's for people, you know, kind of like putting God to the test. Versus that God can, as we the motives of credibility. I love that Catechism number 156.
Right.
These are the miracles, whether it's Eucharistic miracles, the miracles of other people's that God works through them, as well as, you know, the incredible lives of saints, whether Damian Molokai going to the island of Molokai and giving such a faithful witness to the lepers there, or St. Maximilian Kolbe in the death camp, Cardinal Von Thuan in solitary confinement for 8-9 years. I mean, though, to do that and to live it, and to not just survive but thrive and come out and talk about, yeah, God's real, that speaks volumes.
It does indeed.
It transcends a mere natural explanation.
Sarah, down in Dallas, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. We're glad you're here, Sarah. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Yeah, just a real quick one. Where did the tradition in some religious orders, I guess, not all, begin with male religious taking Mary as part of their name and women religious taking a male saint's name as part of their name?
I think just in general, Sarah, it developed out of a love for the Blessed Mother, and oftentimes for women religious, for a love in particular for Saint Joseph. And I worked with E.W. Chen as a theology advisor for 8.5 years, and you see that the priests who offer Mass every day on the televised Mass from the chapel there in Irondale, Alabama, they all have Mary in their names. And that's to show the Marian nature, the Marian love, the Marian consecration that they have. Also, a great saint that I love, I mentioned shortly ago, St. Maximilian Maria Kolbe. And he had a tremendous devotion to the Blessed Mother. Yeah, so I think, you know, it's just that love. And you oftentimes, though, we'll see Sister Mary Joseph or Sister Josephine, as one of my sisters, one of the nuns, Immaculate Heart of Mary. When I grew up in Detroit, St. Mary Redford Grade School in Detroit, one of them, the sisters was Sister Josephine. So you'll see Joseph oftentimes in that, or Sister Mary Christopher, right, or something else like that. That you'll
exactly
see where there is an affirmation. So it's it gives them an additional patron.
Well.
Yeah, and so we see that, and I think it just grows out of a love, and it really highlights the Holy Family and how the Blessed Mother, of course, is the greatest of all saints, transcends even though not by nature but by glory all the angels as the Queen of Heaven and Earth, but also Saint Joseph, her most chaste spouse. So I think it's just it's again, we realize that the saints are the collaborators with God, with Jesus, not competitors, because they always lead us to Jesus, as I mentioned in my book 20 Answers the Rosary from Catholic Answers.
Sarah, that was a great question. Thank you.
It's... I have a little more.
Oh, you got
a
little more.
Else?
Oh, yeah, yeah, please, go ahead.
I do. Where specifically did the tradition of the saints or the religious taking a name of the opposite sex? That's kind of where I'm getting at with that. I mean, Maximilian Kolbe and the priests on TV are Franciscans. Is it particular to that order?
I would not say it's that,
And
sure,
it would Sister Paul, Sister Robert, you know.
Right.
No, absolutely. I think it's developed. I apologize. You not have an actual time like we talked about earlier, with Pope Mercurius taking a saint's name instead of, you know, keeping Mercurius, which is the name of a Roman god. But rather, in this case, where we have a clear indication there, I'm, to be completely frank, I am not sure where that develops. I think we might have something on that on Catholic.com, but I apologize for not having something immediately available for you. But I think it's just something that developed early on in the church, where as a means of taking on, it's a new life, not that they deny their birth name, but rather as going on to a new life, be it Dominicans, be it Benedictines, particularly Franciscans, that you would see, and as well as Dominicans, and Jesuits usually keep their own name, that this is a way in which that they would have an additional confirmation saint, not confirmation saint, but an additional patron saint because of the new name, and to devote their lives for them and to testify to these people through their new names that, hey, this isn't something that just began yesterday, but that these taking of names is a testimony to the history of the church, that we have been around for 2,000 years, and the saint I recognize is someone who came before me, and as an indication, as a confirmation that we've been around 2,000 years And the saints prove it, and I take the saints' name as an affirmation of that.
Sarah, I'm going to leave it there because the lines are full and I'm going to keep moving, but I would love to send you a copy of 20 Answers the Rosary. And if you'd like it, hang on the line. It's funny. I'm so glad Sarah asked that question because when you grew up a Catholic, sometimes you don't realize that these things are odd to people. I don't know if Sarah was grew up Catholic or not, but like it must seem odd to people when they, watch the movie Sister Act. Why do all the nuns have a man's name in Sister Act? Whereas a Catholic is like, sometimes they do. I don't know why, but sometimes they do.
Well, it's an affirmation, again, the love for the Blessed Mother, for the guys. And oftentimes with also Mary this, or that's the stereotype, Sister Mary this, Sister Mary Catherine, Sister Mary whoever.
Yeah.
But then, of course, they sometimes take a man's name as well. And it's a show of solidarity, not any question of identity, which... We have issues with that today, but rather that it's an affirmation of these saints and their devotion to those particular saints.
Sarah, thanks. Hang on. We'll send you that book if you'd like it. I'm going to go to Omaha, Nebraska now, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Carol in Omaha. Carol, go ahead with your question for Tom.
Hello. Thank you so much for taking my call. I really enjoy your show.
Thank you.
There is a quote circulating among my social and family circle, and I believe it to be very faulty theology, but I don't know how to defend it. It's from a Jesuit priest, Telluride de Chardin from 1947, that original sin is a new theology. It's an entrapment theology. And the quote goes on. I don't know the whole quote. Perhaps you're familiar with it. It's actually very eloquent in the end that everything from God is beautiful and you know, this doesn't jive with original sin. And it's very much being embraced by fallen away Catholics and by Protestants as well.
And yeah, some Protestants probably, but not all.
Defending, you know.
The doctrine of original sin. Yeah.
Yeah. And it's true. Everything from God in its created nature is certainly made good. However, the fact of original sin is not something latter day. It is, in fact, recognized in the early church. St. Paul speaks about it at length in Romans chapter 5, about that the through one man sin, that is Adam, and through the new Adam, we are redeemed. And so it's not that we are created bad, but rather that our first parents sinned and that we have the inheritance of sin, a sin contracted, not committed, as the Catechism says, in the upper 390s, right around there. Article 390 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is something that affects us and impacts. And one, and not to be light about it, but people have said that one dogma that the Church teaches that for which there is abundant evidence is original sin and our fallen nature that goes across all humanity, the Blessed Mother being accepted by a singular grace. But we see that. And then it's with regard to Teilhard de Chardin, the Jesuit, a very bright man, but sometimes you can go astray when you think you're too bright. There was a monitum, there was a decree issued by the Holy Office in 1962, which warned against his writings and said, it is sufficiently clear, it says the monitum, that in the field of philosophy and the theology of the works of Teilhard de Chardin contains such ambiguity and grave errors as to offend against Catholic doctrine. And so we see that. He was wrong. He was mistaken, and particularly on original sin. Now, I think a lot of people, as you say, some Protestants, not your typical, more biblical Protestants, as well as fallen away Catholics, say, "Oh, I'm okay. You're okay, or it's everything's fine." Kind of like God bless Father Richard Rohr, but some of his things go in that direction. But this is the show, as Dietrich von Hildebrand, a great philosopher, would point out, as he summarized in one of his works, that they are. Teilhard de Chardin, he doesn't take into account the true meaning and the value of individual persons, nor the objectivity of truth and morality, nor the existence of a personal God. You know, this whole sense of, is God, you know, really personal? Do I have to have an account to him and all that? And so his philosophy is totalitarian and monistic, making no clear distinctions between spirit and body, body and soul, and good and evil. So he was disciplined, Teilhard was. That's not to say Teilhard didn't do anything good, but rather regarding this original sin, there's any doubt about it, look at Romans 5. Look at what the church has taught. Look at also the treatment in the catechism on original sin, beginning in our creation, our first parents, 375 and following, all the way into original sin, going into the early 400s. You'll see it very clearly with appropriate references to saints, as well as scripture passages, that indeed his view of no original sin is a latter-day view. Or in some ways, it's a regurgitation in a different way of the Pelagian, where Pelagius says, hey, we can make it to heaven on our own because we're so good by ourselves. No, both are mistaken. Nothing new under the sun, as we hear in the Bible. And so that is not correct. And so those would be resources for you to share with your friends from the Catechism in the Bible.
Carol, thanks very much. I got to go to this break. I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you for the question. It's open forum. All the lines full. We'll be right back with lots more questions for Tom Nash and then Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He was a doctor of the church, a Carmelite, and one of the most famous mystics of all time.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. John of the Cross wanted to help all Christians to become saints. One of his most important teachings was to encourage us all to learn how to love. For there is no love, he said, put love, and you will find love. He died in 1591.
To find out more about the Doctors of the Church, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Tom Nash is our guest. The book we've been giving away of Tom's today is 20 Answers on the Rosary. Tom wrote that beautiful book on the Rosary. You can get it at shop.catholic.com, and you might get it if you just call. I don't know. I've been giving it away to a lot of people. We got Tom for one more segment, then Jimmy will be here. Open forum means open to anybody, pretty much on anything. So give us a call, 888-318-7884. Robert in Cincinnati, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. You are up next, Robert. Go ahead, please, with your question for Tom.
In Genesis, I have the impression that the human soul was first created when God breathed into Adam. And so I always assumed that the souls were created as the individuals were born on earth. But on Catholic radio, I heard that all the angels were created at once. So I'm wondering if they think all the souls might have been created at once.
Ah, thank you, Robert.
Very good. Thank you, Robert. Well, make a distinction. A soul is the life principle or spirit of a human person, whereas a mere spirit would be, in the case of an angel, they are mere spirits, and they were created at the beginning of time, no doubt about that. Also, of course, Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all divine persons. So they wholly possess the one nature, the one divine nature. And so they are, it's uncreated as God, uncreated spirit. But going more to your question regarding when souls are created, well, no, that would indicate that we were created from time. But no, the church teaches that a soul is created at the conception of a particular person, right? And so when a soul, when there is a conception of a child, that the soul is infused by God, the spiritual soul is infused by God, and that affirms, as the Catechism teaches, that we are body-soul composite. So it's when we are each and individually created, then and only then do we have a beginning to our human existence. In one sense, time is all present to God relative to him, but we all become in reality in time. That is, we come into existence in time as this person or that person.
What a great question, Robert. Tom, I think you got to pull that a little bit away. It's touching your, yeah. It's giving us a funny noise.
Sorry about that.
No, that's okay. That sounds good. Now, Robert, thank you very, very much for that call. If I'm going quick, it's just because all the lines are full. So I'm going to go to Mike in Pennsylvania watching on YouTube. Mike, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Hello, gentlemen. I appreciate very much what you do. It's wonderful.
Thank you, Mike.
You affect so many lives, yes. And the information that you give out is awesome. But there's there's a lot of discussion about sola fide, faith versus works, and people need to understand that the works that Paul was talking about, Paul was challenged with Jews that wanted to make people Jewish through circumcision, he was trying to dislodge this thinking that the Torah was them, that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Torah, so they needed to turn their attention to Jesus. But my question is really related to how in the Scripture, not only Jesus, but maybe even in other areas of the Scripture by the writers, how is faith itself defined? Like when Jesus is approached by the woman who's bleeding, she just wants to touch his robe, and he's impressed with their faith.
Sure.
The centurion, he's impressed with their faith, but why was he impressed? Because of what they were doing.
Precisely, their response. The response,
obedience.
And the faith itself is an initial act, right? An initial choice. And so even as Jesus says, what does it mean to believe? As he says, as I mentioned earlier, and quote here now, John 8, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, and those would include those who were hanging on after the Bread of Life discourse, which led to a good number leaving him. He says, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In other words, it requires a response. Matthew 19, the rich young man, what do I need to do to be saved? And he says, hey, he doesn't say at that point, all you need to do is believe, come on, sola fide, right? No, he talks about how they must live the commandments, and not that he earns it, but rather that this is required, that it's a relationship, and that you have to persevere, as we see Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, 13 to 14, and Matthew 7, 21 to 23, that we see it's a response, and that it's a response from God in God, but it's not simply a one-time act. And so I think when you look at John chapter 8, in light of John chapter 6, the Bread of Life discourse, as well as the whole thing with regard to Matthew 19 and the rich young man, and the whole Bread of Life discourse, chapters 5 to 7 in Matthew, and how we have to be a response in the Beatitudes, it all clarifies that it's both faith and works.
Amen. Faith is, the definition of faith is what they need to think about. And I appreciate your help. And
faith working through love, as St. Paul says so well, brother, in Galatians 6. Faith working through love.
Amen.
Thanks, Mike. Thank you very, very much.
Have a wonderful night.
You too. Thank you. Yeah.
Thank you.
Where are we going next? We'll go to Robert in Alito, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Robert, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, first of all, with the call from Sarah, I was like, I would love to have a medal of St. Isidore of Seville, but all I can ever find is St. Isidore the Farmer.
They're the same, aren't they?
It's a bit frustrating.
Yeah.
Are they two different? I thought they were the same.
Yeah, I thought, yeah.
Let me look it up.
They're two different saints.
All right, let me see if I can find you a medal of St. Isidore of Seville while you ask Tom your question.
Go ahead and ask your question.
I was listening to the show the other day, and they were discussing the Council on the Icons, and they brought to mind the question, when were crucifixes first used in Catholic churches?
Yeah, I think he goes back to earliest times without giving you an absolute specific date. And the reason that I would say that is because we see that Jesus talks about pick up your cross, which is interesting that Jesus is saying, gosh, because a cross would have been something that would have been anathema, because that's where criminals, that's how people got crucified, killed by the Romans, put on a cross. And then, but what does St. Paul say? He says, we preach Christ and him crucified. In one of his earliest letters, First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews because they would see the crucifix as something, you know, this is somebody, as it said in Deuteronomy, a person gets crucified or hanging on a tree is cursed. And so that would be a stumbling block to them. But if we see it, that if Christ himself was crucified and that it is a redemptive death on the part of Christ and that he loves us and he encourages us to carry our crosses, that preaching Christ and him crucified is not a stumbling block to us, but rather a sign of God's love. And so it's not that he's still suffering on the cross, but it's a reminder of what he did, so that we would see the crucifixes. You see them early on in church art, that they go, and certainly as St. Paul is certainly preached, even if there was a lag time for when they actually, when we see those crucifixes becoming a more regular aspect of Christian devotion, not Christian worship, but rather a sign pointing us to Christ.
I can't believe it. I never even thought, I guess it's because they're both Spanish saints. I didn't know there were two separate Saint Isidores, and now I feel embarrassed about that. But I couldn't find you a medal of Saint Isidore of Seville. I'm sorry, I looked, but I couldn't find it.
But you know, I'm wondering too, I know Our Lady of Grace bookstore in Ann Arbor might be able to look and find you with their various means. I think they're,
go ahead, Tom.
That's what they do, is search for such matters. And so some Catholic online entity would be a good place to check further for that.
Thanks for teaching me the distinction between the two saints, though, Robert. I didn't know it before, and now I know it. I appreciate it. I'm going to go to Lincoln, Nebraska now and let Jacob get a question in. Jacob, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio, of course, in Nebraska. Jacob, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Thank you for taking my call. I have a Lutheran coworker, and we were discussing the Immaculate Conception of Mary today, and he felt that by us saying that Mary was born perfect and stayed perfect, that she could have somehow played a role in salvation and basically been the Lamb of God, because the Lamb was spotless. And so he feels that by us doing that, it takes away from Jesus.
Well, I would say to the contrary, because she's the new Ark of the Covenant, as was said in the early church, so that because we saw with the Ark and that only the high priest could go there once a year, nobody touched the Ark, right? That was how reverent they went toward the Ark of the Covenant, where God most intimately made his presence known, as we see in Leviticus 16 and other passages. So too the Blessed Mother is the new Ark, and so that it's a sign, it's a compliment of Jesus and showing how special she is, that she would be immaculately conceived, because it points to why is she immaculately conceived, because she's the Mother of God. And in fact, regarding Martin Luther, he can look it up. Martin Luther talked about how the Blessed Mother, and he had a great devotion to her. Some people call her Mariolater, so to speak, because of it. But he talked about the Blessed Mother and being pulled by a golden carriage with 6,000 horses, something like that. And so really showing that he had a devotion to her. So if we understand that that her being immaculately conceived, all that we believe about the Blessed Mother points to Jesus. Why do we have reverence for her? Mother of God. Why was she immaculately conceived? So she could be a fit vessel as the new Ark of the Covenant. All goes back to Jesus with Mary.
Okay.
Makes sense, Jacob?
Yeah, thank you.
Okay.
Welcome.
Thank you very much. I'm going to go to Solomon on YouTube. Solomon, if you can be quick, we can get you an answer. Go ahead, please, with your question for Tom.
Yeah, hi. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, I have a question about Romans 2, verses 14 through 15, and Romans 7, 7. I can read them for you if you'd like, but essentially Romans 7, 7 says that Paul would not have known the law and the teachings of the law, such as not to covet, had it not been for the law. Whereas in Romans 2, he says that the law is written on man's heart, and Gentiles instinctively do many things of the law despite not having it.
So how do those two contradict each other, Tom? I would say in a nutshell,
St. Paul is speaking about in Romans 7, the law as given in the old covenant law, which was imperfect and gives way to the new covenant fulfillment in Christ, whereas the law of God written in our hearts is our law, that is our conscience, that imprints on every human person at the point of conception, that the law of God is written in our hearts. And that's why he can say a chapter earlier, that is St. Paul, that people can know God by virtue of being made in his image and likeness. That is, that we can tell right from wrong. And that's why some people are getting in trouble, because they're more culpable with regard to basic morals because of the law of God written in our hearts. So Romans 2, law of God written in our heart. Romans 7, referring to the law, the old covenant law.
Ah, wonderful. Thank you for being quick with the question. I hope that the answer was helpful to you. And you, as you can hear, that finishes this hour. Back in just a couple minutes with Jimmy Akin. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed yet, you can dial 888-318-7884. Tom Nash, thanks so much. That was a very, very fine hour.
Thank you very much, brother. Great to be with you and the Catholic Answers Live team.
Look forward to seeing you again soon. We'll be right back with more Open Forum right after this.